So if you want to follow along, you need to find Luke 19 and put your finger in that place and then turn to Matthew 21. I'm going to begin with Matthew 21, then go to Luke 19. I begin with Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal, the beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And now over to Luke 19, starting at verse 37. Luke 19, starting at verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and will surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." This is God's word. Let's pray before we look at this passage together. Father, thank you that Jesus was willing to ride into Jerusalem when all his human instincts would urge him to stay away, knowing that full well he would be rejected and he would die not for anything he had done, but for our sin. In this passion, we give us eyes to see afresh the wonder of our Savior. The story is so familiar. May we not miss the message your Holy Spirit has for each of us in this portion of your living word today. Lord God, make the book live for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we begin, I would like to view a short video clip from the Jesus movie. And the clip begins in the house of Zacchaeus. Jesus seated there in the house of Zacchaeus. And as you watch the clip of the journey, try to imagine many more people lining the route. Imagine the hillsides just covered with people. The movie probably used a few dozen, but scholars tell us very likely there were between 100,000 and 200,000 people mobbing Jesus on that journey. So let's watch this clip.
"Listen, we are going to Jerusalem, where everything the prophets wrote about the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and treat him shamefully and spit upon him. He will be whipped and killed. But on the third day, he will rise."
Even though Jesus knew he was going to be killed for the sins of mankind, he resolutely took the road to Jerusalem. He sent two of his disciples to bring a donkey As he rode along, the crowd rejoiced and praised God, proclaiming Jesus as king.
Command your disciples to be quiet.
I tell you, if they were to be quiet, the stones themselves would begin shouting.
Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. If
only. On this your day you had known the path for peace, but you have failed to see it. The days will come when your enemies will build ramparts to surround you and hem you in, pressing hard from every side. And within these walls they will destroy you, you and your children. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.
I see I've got 4 glasses of water this Sunday. Blessings on whoever is expecting a really dry sermon. There are no extra words in the Bible. Details are important. Why did Jesus request the colt of a donkey? As the text explains, he did it intentionally to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 400 years earlier. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. We look at this and we say, it's a setup. Jesus knew. Jesus read this. He knew the king would ride into the city on a donkey. So that's what he does. Anyone could do that. But Matthew also continues that Jesus sees the donkey and its colt in another village some distance away, and he hears a conversation that will occur later in that morning, and he shares this information with his disciples beforehand. You have to wonder if the disciples had second thoughts as they set out on this expedition. So we're going to a village where we have not been, to take donkeys we have not seen, and the owner is going to see us, and he's going to say this, or we're going to say that, and it's going to be all okay. How about I stand guard and you untie the donkeys? But we don't know how the disciples felt about it, but it turned out just as Jesus said and had known that it would. Easy to say, I'll ride into a donkey in Jerusalem. Not so easy to do it the way Jesus did it. I would like to look today at the crowd, the cry, the critics, the crisis, and finally, the confusion in this text. First, the crowd. The Apostle John, who was with Jesus at the time, tells us that the crowd gathered the day before in Bethany. John explains that they came to Bethany to see Lazarus and the one who raised him from the dead. There was a large crowd who came to Bethany to see Lazarus and the one who raised him from the dead. A few weeks earlier, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and his body had begun to decompose to the point at which the grave began to smell of dead flesh. But Jesus called him back to life. Lazarus' resurrection is the main reason that the crowds have come to see him. This event guaranteed Jesus' popularity among the people. It also guaranteed his death. John 11:45 says, "Therefore many of the Jews saw what he had done and believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and Pharisees convened the council." Verse 53, "So from that day they planned together to kill him." Verse 57, "Now the chief priests and Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it, so they might seize him." It was determined Jesus was to be killed. The raising of Lazarus was the last straw. After raising Lazarus, Jesus stayed out of the populated areas. But now he's returning. He's returning for the Passover feast. And the people of Jerusalem, as well as the many people coming to Jerusalem on their way to the feast, have gathered in Bethany because they want to see the dead guy that was brought back to life. And they also want to see this rabbi who did this amazing miracle. So you have a large group of people gathered there in Bethany. The multitude followed Jesus from Bethany towards Jerusalem. This large multitude now followed Jesus towards Jerusalem. Meanwhile, okay, this is going on from Bethany towards Jerusalem. Meanwhile, back in Jerusalem, people find out that he's coming, and so they start coming the other way. A second crowd came from Jerusalem to meet him. A second crowd came from Jerusalem to meet him. There's a large crowd from Bethany coming this way, another crowd from Jerusalem coming the other way. Somewhere along the road, these two multitudes met. The result was an incredible mob, a joyful mob, but a mob nonetheless. It had to be chaotic. Tens of thousands of people trying to crowd in to see Jesus. The pictures of the scene that we usually see in our Bible illustrations and show Jesus on a donkey, riding down a clear street with several people very uniformly lining the side of the street. The reality is just a slow-moving mass of humanity surrounding Jesus and his disciples and slowly opening a path for him to proceed. Based on the records of the animal sacrifices in Jerusalem at that time, scholars estimate the combined multitude may have been 100,000 to 200,000 people. In fact, due to the masses of people, it took all afternoon to travel 2 miles. 2 miles would typically take about 30 minutes to walk. But Mark records that by the time Jesus finally made it to the temple, it was evening. To picture accurately in our minds what was happening, we need to recognize the sheer magnitude of this crowd. And next, after the crowd, the cry. Matthew records the multitude crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna means save now. It means save now. Save us now. Undoubtedly, there were just a bunch of things that were being shouted over the course of this wild procession. But the words, with the words, Hosanna, the crowd was shouting, "Save us now! Save us now! Save us now! Save us now!" That was a chant that was going up as Christ was going through this milling, chaotic mass of humanity. The expression "Son of David" is most commonly used in the Old Testament for Messiah. Son of David is most commonly used for the expressed title of Messiah. Messiah means chosen one, promised by God for centuries, who would deliver his people. Luke tells us some other things that were being shouted by the crowd. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're quoting from Psalm 118, which is called the Conqueror's Psalm. The exuberant crowd acknowledges Christ as their King, the rightful King of Israel, sent by God to deliver his people and set up his kingdom. And they add, "peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Their idea was that heaven surely cannot be at peace when the land is held in captivity, occupied by and ruled by Gentile armies. But now they cry, "it's a glorious day, and heaven is at peace because God's King is in Jerusalem. Heaven is at peace because God's king is in Jerusalem. The crowds are right. Jesus is God's king. He is Messiah. He is Savior. And now in fulfillment to Zechariah's prophecy, he is approaching the city on a donkey's colt. But there's more. The promised Messiah must arrive on a predetermined schedule. This was another indicator of the Messiah's authenticity. The precise year of the Messiah's arrival at the gates in Jerusalem is given in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 25. Predicts, "So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks." Verse 26 continues, "And then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing." Daniel was told by God that from the issuing of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, there would be 69 weeks of years. 69 weeks of years. 69 times 7 years, or 483 years. We also know that the Jews at that time reckoned a year at 360 days, for a total of 173,880 days. And we know from Persian history that Artaxerxes issued the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in 445 B.C. So, stick with us here. Do the math. 445 B.C. plus 173,880 days places one in the year 30 A.D. So Christ will be crucified on the day the Passover lambs were killed, because he was the Lamb of God, as predicted by Isaiah 600 years earlier. To fulfill his place as God's Lamb, he would need to enter the city on Monday, because that was a day when families chose their lamb for the Passover sacrifice. What we call Palm Sunday actually occurred on Monday, when the lambs were chosen. Thus, Jesus will enter the city as the Lamb God has chosen to take the sin of the world. And he will do it precisely fulfilling the prophecy given 400 years earlier, entering Jerusalem as God's Lamb, as required, on the Monday before Passover in the year 30 A.D. Cry of the crowd. It's correct. They got it right. He was the King. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. We've looked at the crowd, the cry. Next, Luke writes about the critics. Verse 39 in Luke, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But Jesus answered, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.'" The crowd calls him King. The crowd calls him Messiah. The Pharisees simply, "Teacher, Rabbi, teacher, rebuke your disciples." The events of this week will prove that these angry Pharisees are the true voice of Israel. As we will see, the events of this week will prove that these angry Pharisees are the true voice of Israel, not the jubilant crowd. The words of the crowd have been words of worship: Hosanna, Messiah, God's King, glory in the highest. Words reserved for God Himself. The exuberant masses are freely bestowing words of worship. For the Pharisees, a sacred line has been crossed. This is blasphemy. "Rabbi, Rabbi, tell them you are not the Messiah. Rabbi, tell them you are not God's King. Tell them to stop." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Many guesses have been made as to what Jesus meant. One individual I read advances the theory that Jesus was referring to subsonic noises produced deep within the earth, detectable only by seismographs. But it's more commonly suggested that nature would proclaim the truth if men did not. It's a more common idea. It seems most likely to me, particularly in light of the verses that follow, that Jesus, in talking to these scholars, these Jewish scholars, was referring to a familiar Old Testament writing found in Habakkuk. Habakkuk 2:11. God is telling the prophet Habakkuk how wicked the Babylonians were. Through unprecedented violence and extortion, they had plundered the nations around them, and with the treasure they had taken by ruthless violence, they had become wealthy and built lavish stone houses for themselves. Habakkuk 2:11 and 12 says this: "Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence." In the verses that follow, God tells Habakkuk the judgment he's going to bring on the Babylonians because of their wickedness. The very stones of the cities built on wickedness call for God's judgment. The very stones of cities built on the wickedness call for God's judgment. Christ is answering the Pharisees. If you make these people do what you want them to do, and if you silence their worship, and if you bring about my rejection, the very stones of your city will cry out. As the stones of Babylon cried out, so the stones of Jerusalem will cry out against those who killed God's own Son. It's often argued that Jesus did not think of himself as God. He was simply trying to show us a way to live. If that were the case, this is the time for him to set the record straight. This is the time to avow the claims of the crowd, to disown their words of worship. But he does not, because he knows who he is. He knows where this journey is going to take him. Everything's on schedule. Everything is according to plan. Jesus confirms the crowd's proclamation. He confirms what they are proclaiming. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Jesus' response to his critics sets the stage for the next step, the crisis. The crisis. This jubilant, chaotic crowd moves almost in slow motion as a massive, undulating river of humanity plodding haltingly towards the city of Jerusalem. And the road has been winding up the hill, as we saw in the video clip. The city's been hidden by the mountain, but cresting the hill, the city of Jerusalem, for the first time, appears out across the valley. And the sun reflecting off the gold of the temple and brightening the white stonework of the massive walls and palace structures. There it is. The goal. The end of the journey. Its magnificence is only enhanced by the jubilant cheering and chanting of thousands and thousands of voices. For the disciples of Jesus, it must have been a really heady moment. But after trying to soak it all in, they look at Jesus and he's not smiling. He's not applauding. He's not with the program. Luke 19:41 says, "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it." John 11:35 is a favorite Bible verse for students to memorize. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Oh, I'll memorize that one, teacher. He wept at the grave of Lazarus, but it's a different word. It's a different word. It's not the same word for wept. This is the strongest word in the Greek language for weeping. It is translated heaving, sobbing. It is racking sobs that contort the face and shake the entire body uncontrollably. I remember a phone call at 5 9:20 a.m. My sister on the other end of the line telling me my father had died. I hung up the phone. I began to tell Edie, and something just swept through my body. I was engulfed and just racking, heaving, sobbing, kind of grief. And for several minutes, I could do nothing to stop it. Couldn't stop it. This is the picture that Luke gives. Jesus sitting on the young donkey, just engulfed. Engulfed. First, engulfed on all sides by tens of thousands of cheering admirers, and yet in the middle of that, shaking and sobbing uncontrollably. What a contrast between the crowd and Christ. In the midst of unrestrained celebration, we see uncontrollable sobbing. In the midst of unrestrained celebration, we see uncontrollable sobbing, because all of them see the city in front of them, but no one can see what Jesus sees when he saw Jerusalem on that day. He sees a different city. As Jesus glimpsed the beautiful city, the city he saw, was surrounded by Roman armies. As he looked out there, the city that he saw was surrounded by Roman armies. He saw men, women, and children starving to death after 5 months of siege. He saw the walls then, after 5 months, being breached. He saw soldiers systematically searching the city house to house and killing everyone they found. Josephus, the historian living at the time, wrote that no one was spared. The infants, the young, the aged, men and women alike, were systematically slaughtered. The strongest men, Josephus reported, were kept for gladiatorial events. Everyone was killed. Fires raged across the city as everything that would burn was set on fire. And then teams of oxen were brought in, and the buildings and the walls were systematically torn down until only a mound of leveled rubble remained. When Jesus took his first glimpse of Jerusalem on that day, he saw the city not as it was in 30 AD, but as it would look. As it would look, and travelers crested that hill in 70 AD. And the sight they would see on that day overwhelmed him with racking grief. Verse 41 and following, and when he approached Jerusalem, he saw it and wept over it, saying, "If only you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." The word visitation is used throughout Scripture, meaning God coming to his people. God coming to his people. In this passage is the idea of God coming in comfort, coming in deliverance. But at this point, on this what we call Palm Sunday, that visitation is past. It has come and it is gone. And the die has been cast. The city will be destroyed. The inhabitants of the land will be scattered throughout the world. For over 3 years, Christ has offered God's salvation and deliverance to his people, performing unprecedented miracles throughout the nation, offering terms of salvation and terms of peace with God. Earlier in Luke 13:34, Jesus looked over the city and cried, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wished to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. You would not have it." After 3 years, the leadership of Israel have put out a contract on his life. "Tell these people to be quiet," they commanded him. They said he was insane. They said he was demon-possessed. They called him an imposter and a deceiver. They called him an illegitimate child. They hated him, and they decided by council vote to end his life. For 3 years, God the Creator had walked among them, and they did not recognize him. If you had known this day, Jesus said, the things which make for peace, that same expression, the things which make for peace, is used in Luke 14:31. You might recall it from our home group studies. It says this, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Jerusalem is a city in rebellion against God, though they will not believe it. And God sends Jesus to Jerusalem with terms of peace. They can be reconciled to God. The rebellion can be over. They don't need to be destroyed. Christ brought to his people the terms of peace with God. John 1:11 said he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. If you had known, the word for known here can be confusing as it has several usages in Greek. It makes it sound as if they're being held responsible for something they did not know. But it's used here as it is in Matthew 7:22 and 23, where it means accepted or approved. Known here means accepted or approved. If you had accepted or approved the day of your visitation, for 3 years, Israel saw Christ. They witnessed his miracles. They heard his message. But they did not accept him for who he really was. They rejected the terms of peace that he brought to them from heaven. And on that day, among the thousands and thousands thronging the roadway, only Jesus, as he looks at the city, sees the pathos. Only Jesus sees the coming crisis. The rest continue chanting, continue cheering as they usher him down the mountain, across the valley, and into the city. They're welcoming their king, and their king he was. So, where was the breakdown? How could so many people get it so wrong? We look next at the confusion. How did so many people get it so wrong? So often, we will go God's way if God will go our way. We will go God's way if God will go our way. We set the terms for our acceptance. The angels announced in Luke 2:11, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Christ came as a Savior. Hosanna, the people shouted, save us now. He was the Savior God had sent. But they were looking for a Savior to save them from their circumstances. They were looking for a Savior to save them from their circumstances. We'll go God's way if God will go our way. To deliver them, to save them from their circumstances, to deliver them from Rome, to get rid of these soldiers, to stop this oppressive Roman taxes, just sucking the lifeblood out of their economy, to restore the glory of David and Solomon. That's what we want, to make our lives easier, to bring finally the peace and prosperity. That's the kind of Savior they thought they were welcoming him. That's the kind of Savior that they wanted. But Matthew 1:21 told the kind of Savior that Christ would be. She shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. Since that fatal choice of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, sin has been the problem in the world, and Christ was God's solution. But Israel didn't see sin as a problem. Sin was not what worried them. They had God's law. They had the animal sacrifices. That's not the kind of Savior they need. We're good there. So often, too, we fail to see sin as a problem. We see the difficult circumstances as a problem. We see the difficult people as a problem in our lives. It's somewhat understandable that Israel would feel this way, because no other nation had what Israel had. They had God's law given to Moses by God himself. They had the Ten Commandments. In fact, they had 618 laws and regulations from God in the law of Moses. All they had to do was keep those laws and they would be acceptable to God. They were trusting in their godly heritage. They were God's people, God's nation. They were trusting in their good deeds and they were trusting in their moral lifestyle. They were good people. They really were good people. They were living good lives. Sin wasn't their problem. They were, after all, God's people. And they actually were very moral people by world standards. In fact, at that time, Israel was the most moral nation on earth by miles and miles. They were the most moral nation on earth. Compare the people of Israel to the nations around them, Rome, Greece, Egypt, and wow, they shine. They're the most moral people on the face of the earth. If anyone can make it to heaven on good behavior, it was the people of Israel. They didn't see sin as a problem in their lives. Yet Jesus warned in Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." The Pharisees were the best. They were the most careful, the most moral people in the nation, the most moral people in the world at that day. The prevailing view was that if you put my life on a scale, I think I'll be okay. I'm a good person. I'm not worried. The good will definitely outweigh the bad. For that reason, Jesus sobbed violently because he knew it was that very ignorance and arrogance that would bring God's judgment and the horrifying destruction of Jerusalem. The terms of peace. The terms of peace were spelled out 600 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 64:6. The terms of God's peace. "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." One who was unclean could not go into the temple. Typically, they were not allowed in the city, so they wouldn't contaminate other people. Such was the case of lepers. And Isaiah said, that's the way all of us are. Our uncleanness makes us cut off from God's presence. But doesn't think about the good. Think about the good we do. Doesn't the good outweigh the bad? That's what the rabbis taught. But Isaiah says, our righteousness, the best things we do, are like a filthy garment. Now think about it. If you're dirty and you put on a filthy garment, it only makes you worse. Our evil condemns us and our righteousness condemns us. The very best things we do are repulsive to God. Our good deeds don't cover the dirt of our sin. They just make us dirtier. Only Christ can give us the robe of righteousness that will cover our sin. Isaiah continues, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. Sin is fundamentally self-centeredness. Each of us goes our own way. None of us goes God's way. And we can't help it. I'm the center of my life. I'm the center of my universe. And even the good things I do to somehow make life better for myself and make myself look better. Our self-centeredness drives us to sin, and we can't stop our self-centeredness. Isaiah continues. The verse isn't in there. Thank the Lord. "But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." When Jesus began his ministry, John the Baptist said this of him in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The only way to break the cycle of sin and self-centeredness in our lives is to acknowledge the reality that even the good things we do are sinful and self-centered, that we can do nothing to help ourselves and to allow our sin to fall on Christ, who will die for what we did. But He'll give us new life. He will give us His righteousness. He will implant within us His own life and enable us to break the cycle of self-centeredness and sin. The Jews didn't understand. Those mobs along the road didn't understand. Christ did not come to change our circumstances. He came to transform our lives from the inside out, to make us new, not just for now, but for all eternity. But that's not the kind of Savior. It's not the kind of King the masses along the road that we're looking for. And through the next 5 days, there's going to be a transformation. Things are going to change. The leaders of Jerusalem are going to put out the word among the people. If this crazy rabbi keeps stirring things up, Rome will come with their legions and we'll be treated like a conquered city. We're going to lose our privileged position and our daily lives are going to be much, much more difficult. In that case, crucify him. So, what's the application bridge to us today? In our hosannas, in our calls for help, what kind of Savior do we see in Jesus? Jesus is not walking along some sandy road from Bethany to Jerusalem, and yet today many call out to Him for help. 84%, according to recent polls, we are told, 84% of Americans prayed last week. Perhaps in your prayers, you're like those along the roadside. You welcome a God. You pray to a God and you welcome a God. You ask a God who would help you with the problems in your life. You embrace with open arms a Savior who will provide protection and security and success. And you do pray for these things. Maybe you pray through the day, but a Savior from sin, maybe like the thousands along the road and the billions through history. Now, you basically consider yourself a good person. Sin is not the problem. Sin is not the problem. But sin is not the problem that you need Jesus for. But Jesus is not a genie who came to save us from our problems. We treat Him that way sometimes, but Jesus is not a genie who came to save us from our problems. Jesus is the Creator God who came to save us from our sin. And ultimately and eternally, that's the only thing that matters in our lives. On the other hand, maybe today we've trusted Christ for our salvation. We've taken care of that. But we're not really sure. We're not really sure, even as born-again believers, day to day, moment by moment, we're not really sure we want to embrace His terms for peace in our daily life. We still try to live life in our own strength and for the things that we want. We're still wanting God to save us from our problems. We're not ready to embrace a Savior who will save us from ourselves. A Savior who actually brought these problems into our lives for our growth and for His glory. As we listen to our own prayers, as we listen to our voices call out to God in prayer, sometimes we need to listen to what we say. Are we wanting a Savior to save us from our problems? Or are we wanting a Savior to save us from slavery to ourselves? Are we wanting a Savior who will save us from our problems? Or are we wanting a Savior who will save us from ourselves? The crowd that day wanted an improved life. Jesus came to give new life. And as you and I call out to God in our daily prayers, what kind of Savior do we really want? The crowd that day wanted an improved life, but Jesus came to give us day by day new life. The ushers will come forward to prepare to receive our morning offering. Please close in prayer with me. Father, thank you for sending Christ to take that journey to Jerusalem, knowing that it would end with his being nailed to a cross and left to die. Left to die for my sin. Thank you, Lord God, for the new life that his death makes possible. The possibility of freeing us from slavery to ourselves. The possibility of living in Christ. We worship Christ as our Savior, our life giver, and our rightful King, the King of everything in our lives. In his name we pray. Amen.